Thank you, Dan. Good morning to everyone. I want to remind everyone, I know this will be announced later on at the conclusion of the service, I want to remind everyone of the fact that we'll all be here this evening at 6 o'clock. This is our monthly men's and women's classes here at the building, so everyone be sure and be here for that. Dan read a moment ago from the opening verses of Paul's letter to his young friend Titus. Titus was left on the island of Crete to work among the churches there. And I want us to notice something that Paul tells Titus in verse 5 as he introduces this theme. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." I'd like for us to notice the connection here between these two statements, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. Now that first phrase, set in order the things that are lacking, actually comes from a Greek word that describes the setting of bones that have been broken. Bones are broken, they're out of order. And the role of the physician is to set those bones in order, get them back where they need to be so that they can heal and be strong. And that's the word that Paul is using here to describe work that Titus is doing among these churches in Crete. But he immediately connects with that the idea of appointing elders in every one of these churches. The linkage here is critical. What Paul is doing is saying that the well-being of these churches was tied directly to how they were led, how they were organized. And to the extent that a church can, in fact, follow the principles that Paul is giving Titus here regarding the churches at Crete, churches are going to be well-organized, they're going to be well-led, they're going to be more successful in doing and representing what God wants them to do and be here upon this earth. So if we today wish to be set in order as a group of God's people, then we have to understand what God has said about church organization and take the necessary care to follow those instructions. Now before we jump headlong into what the New Testament says about church organization, I feel like it's important that we spend a few minutes here at the outset addressing a question that often comes up, and that is, come on, what difference does it make? You know, I really can't think of any area of the Christian religion that is treated with more indifference among believers today, in our culture anyway, than this question of how God's people are to be organized. The general attitude seems to be one of, so what? What difference does it really make after all? It's just, you know, something that we just kind of decide how we're going to do it, and God doesn't really care. And as a result of that attitude, that's pretty much the way that a lot of believers approach this whole subject of church organization. And you just look out among you in the religious world and you see all kinds of different variations on the subject of church organization. But I'd like to submit for your consideration this morning that how God's people are organized and led plays a huge role in their destiny. Look, for example, back in the Old Testament, the story of Jeroboam. Now, he's the young man who led a rebellion against the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And as a result of that rebellion, the kingdom of Israel was divided and spent the rest of its history in a state of disunity. 10 of the 12 tribes followed Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a shrewd ruler. He recognized that having successfully broken off 10 tribes from the house of David, that he was going to have a problem holding on to the power that he had accumulated for himself. And so as a result of that, the book of 1 Kings, chapters 12 through 13, give us the details. Jeroboam created his own alternate system of government and religion. I mean, everything that Rehoboam was doing in Jerusalem, Jeroboam just basically duplicated all of that with his own changes, of course. In fact, one of the statements that's made in chapter 13 that he did what was in his heart what he came up with as an alternative to what was going on in Jerusalem. That's what Jeroboam did. And the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings in describing and tracing the history of the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, every one of the kings that followed Jeroboam are measured against the standard of what the record calls the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam was that alternate form of government that he had set up in conflict to what God had originally ordained his people to be led by. Look also through the rest of the Old Testament, and especially the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel quite often hold out some pretty strong language against the ones that they call the false shepherds of Israel. Now these were the priests, or in some cases other prophets, but they were people who corrupted the role, the function that God had given them. And in doing so, had led God's people down a destructive path. A path that, in fact, did eventually end in their exile. Look in the New Testament at what Jesus had to deal with. The Pharisees, of course, were his arch enemies, constantly butting heads with these people. But the harshest language that Jesus ever used against anybody is found in Matthew 23. And it's directed against the scribes and Pharisees. He gives a long list of the usurpation of power that these men had appropriated to themselves. He starts out talking about these men having sat themselves in the seat of Moses. They had assumed a position of power and authority over the people that God never really gave them. Now, to the extent they taught what Moses taught, Jesus said, that's fine, I have no problem with that. But look at what they're doing. And they were ruining the name of God among the Gentiles because of the role that they had assumed for themselves and what they were doing in that position. You carry this forward. Look at the post-apostolic church. This is the church following the days of the apostles, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and thereafter. And church historians are almost unanimous in agreeing that there was a gradual evolution in church government over these first few centuries that had a profound and profoundly negative impact on the subsequent history of the church. In fact, as you trace what we today call church history over the last 2,000 years, what grew out of those early changes in church government eventually grew into a series of scandals and atrocities and hypocrisies that have just put a huge black mark on the name of Christianity throughout history. In fact, if you read the history of, for example, the popes during the Middle Ages, and if you've not done that, I would encourage you to just go back and do some casual reading about some of these men that led the quote-unquote people of God during this period of time. The depravity of the intrigues and the scandals and the crimes and the palace plots that these men were involved in would make a Hollywood screenwriter blush. In fact, just a few years ago, the Showtime television network had a series called The Borgias, and it was loosely based on the family of the Borgias, and one of whom became a pope. There was an article in the in USA Today describing this series and everything that went into it and the history behind it. And some of the comments that were made in this article I just found fascinating. The author says, "You think the Catholic Church has scandals now? The Borgias seem to have their bloody paws in everything. War, murder, adultery, pedophilia, theft, rape, bribery, and corruption, maybe even incest. And that was just the priests in the family." It quotes an historian, Mary Hollingsworth, a British writer, author of a forthcoming book called The Borgia Chronicles. And it quotes her as saying, "Some of the things we think we know about the Borgias are definitely not true, but what is true is even more astonishing. All I'm doing here is not trying to bash the Catholic Church. That's not my point. I'm trying to help us to understand that the corruption in the leadership of God's people has had an enormously negative impact on the character and the integrity of those who claim to follow Christ. And we cannot just wish that away or close our eyes to it, pretend that none of that exists. It was primarily because of the performance of the Borgias and others of that nature that through the centuries had so corrupted Catholicism that the early Protestant reformers started their work. They just said, this is a mess. We cannot go on pretending that this is the way God wants His people to live. And so that gave rise to the Protestant Reformation. But what did the Protestant reformers do? They fell into fighting among themselves. And by fighting, I'm not saying metaphorically. There were holy wars that racked the continent of Europe during those early years of the Protestant Reformation. Wars that were instigated by church leaders who believed, truly, that they were serving God's purpose. This is what God wanted His people to do. And if these other folks are not adhering to what I think the truth is, we need to declare war on them. And so off they go. And you look further at even now today in our present time. And we think we've gotten past all of that garbage from the past. And to a large extent we have. But what we see instead, we see now religious racketeers who fleece the gullible out of their life savings and show no shame and remorse in doing so. You look at all of these abuses throughout the years, and there is one element that always seems to form the focal point of why these things develop. And it's the leaders. It's how God's people are led. When you have a corrupt leadership, you're going to have corrupt behavior. And that corrupt behavior is just going to destroy, absolutely destroy, any hope of God's people having any positive influence on the society around them. And as you can well expect, and you've probably encountered some of this yourself, skeptics just love to rub our faces in this history. Look at what Christianity has done through the ages. Look at how these people behave. Look at the crimes and the immorality and the outright criminal behavior that has gone on in the name of God, and Christians are right in the middle of it. And what can we say? Guilty as charged. Now, we're very quick to try to explain, but that's not the real Christianity. I understand that. I get that. Good luck trying to explain that to the people in the world who just see the history. Here's what it is. And as much as we try to detach ourselves from that history, we can't. But remember the context in which we're talking about all of this. It's the idea that prevails among so many people today. What difference does it make how God's people are led? I tell you, it makes all the difference in the world how they're led. If we can't get the organization right, we open up the door to all of this sort of chicanery that creeps in the name of Christ. It's an outrage. We may shrug our shoulders and say, oh, it's no big deal, but I can guarantee you God doesn't think it's not a big deal. It is a big deal to Him. And that's why He gave instructions through Paul to Titus, telling Titus explicitly, here's how I want these churches in Crete to be organized and run and led. Because if we can get the right men in positions of leadership, everything else is going to run so much more smoothly. That's why it's a big deal. We can't just blow this off and say, oh, well, God doesn't really care and it's up to us to just do it any old way. No, that's not the way it works. If we're going to respect what God has said on anything, we need to respect it on this. How God's people are to be organized and led is a very big deal, and we need to honor that. So now here in this chart, I'd like to spend just a few minutes giving a quick overview of what the New Testament says about how God's people are to be organized and led. And I want to just say here at the outset, there's no way that I'm going to have a time this morning to go into all the details. The various verses that you see up here on this chart, I'm not going to make any effort to go through and read those in detail and try to extract a lot of information out of that. Take notes here if you would like. Go back and read these on your own. And let me just tell you, this is not all that difficult. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the basic premise of church organization that's laid out in these things that we're looking at here. But very quickly, let's just run through this and give you kind of a 5-minute overview of what the New Testament says on the subject of church organization. The foundation of the Lord's people are the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. And their work is today embodied in the New Testament. That is a permanent source of authority. So when we want to know what does headquarters say about what we ought to do and how we ought to work and live and everything else that we do as God's people, what source do we go to get the final word? We go to the apostles and prophets and their work as embodied in the New Testament. And there is no group of men anywhere in the world today, and there are some who claim, but there are no men in the world today who occupy those offices. That has been sealed and closed, and we have the results of their work in the New Testament. That's our headquarters. That's where we go to determine what we do. The New Testament teaches that each local church is to have its own elders. And there are several words that are used in the New Testament to describe these men: bishops, overseers, presbyters, pastors, elders. All of those words are describing one and the same group of men. They're not different functions, different offices, different levels of authority. They're all the same words describing the same group of people. They have different meanings describing the nature of these men's work. Well, you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The church of Philippi had its overseers or bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 both give very detailed qualifications regarding these men. Not just anybody can be thrown into that position and make it work. They have to be men of integrity and experience and background and knowledge. And again, these passages give us the details on that. And it's interesting that we always read in the New Testament that there were a plurality of elders over each congregation. And the biblical basis for that can be found back in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11 and verse 14 and several other of the Proverbs describe the fact that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. God does not want just one man to rule over a group of God's people. He knows from experience with the human race that's a lot better when you have multiple individuals who can each bring a strength into that decision-making process, and through that group then, that multitude of counselors, can come to the wisest possible decision regarding what must be done. Also in Philippians 1 and then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of deacons as a function or office in the New Testament church. And the word deacon simply means servant. These are the church's servants. They are men to whom authority can be given to go get things done. Decisions are made by the elders. The deacons implement those decisions. And that raises the question, what's the role of the preacher? Where does he stand in the org chart, so to speak? You notice I mentioned the preacher last. And the reason is because the preacher really does not have some kind of organic functional role in the org chart of the local church. A preacher or an evangelist, a minister, is an independent voice of the conscience of the congregation. I just love the description that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 4, regarding the work of young preacher Timothy: preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and long suffering. God's people need somebody who can just stand before them and say, here's what God's word says on the subject. Now, is the preacher the voice of God? Can we assume that just because the man is the preacher and he's preaching from the Bible, that whatever he says, I have to follow that? No, because he's not inspired. He's a uninspired man like the rest of us. He studies, he digs, he talks to other people, he draws in his own life experiences. He does the best he can to try to understand and proclaim God's Word to people. But it's the church's responsibility, it's the elder's responsibility to hold everything that he says up to the light of God's Word. You can read the Bible just like he can. Hold his feet to the fire. Make him accountable to that. Now, if he's a good man doing what God wants him to do, you can learn and benefit from what he's doing. But he's not God. Don't treat him like that. And one other point, too, here that we frequently have to remind people of, the preacher is not the pastor. I have no idea what the history is here as to why in Protestant denominationalism, especially, the norm, the default is to just, the preacher in the church is the pastor. I don't know where that came from. It didn't come from the Bible. The Bible speaks of pastors, but it always uses the word in connection with the elders of the church. I'm going to ask Steve and Larry, would you guys stand up, please? Literally, stand up. Guys, look around. Here are your pastors, okay? Now, I happen to wear a pastor's hat. I'm an elder of this church. Okay, guys, you can sit down. But that's not always the case. In most cases, the preacher is not an elder. He's not a bishop. He's not a pastor. These guys are the pastors of the church. And you try to explain that to people out here in the world, and they get all confused. That doesn't make any sense. David's a guy up here preaching. Isn't he the pastor? No. My role as a preacher really is not directly connected to my role as an elder. We have to, in our minds, separate those two roles. They are quite different. Okay. There's so much more we could say about the details that we presented here. But again, my purpose is simply to just give you a quick overview of what the New Testament says about the organization of the church. There are two advantages to this description that we're looking at here, what the New Testament says on this subject. Number one, this arrangement leverages the wisdom of the people who are in the best position to know what God's people need. When you look at the story of these elders, bishops, overseers in the New Testament, they're always drawn from among the people themselves, the people that they were leading. Who knows best what the peculiar needs or circumstances of a local congregation is than the men who come from within them? That's where these men come from. And God knows what He's doing when He says, take these men from among the people that they are leading. They will lead this. They know these people better than anybody else. You know, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul came to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and remember, they're talking to an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they tell him, Paul, we have some men here, and we have a situation here in Jerusalem, and there's, you know, potential for some problems. Paul, here's what we'd like for you to do. And you know what Paul does? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, does what the elders of the local church there ask him to do. Why? Because Paul's not a member there. He doesn't know the situation locally as well as these men who are leading that flock. Paul honors their request because he knows they are in the best position to understand what needs to be done in this circumstance. Now, what they were doing, I think, fit within the guidelines of the gospel overall. But just the fact that an apostle would yield to the decision of the elders in a local situation like that helps underscore the wisdom of God's plan. These local men know their flock better than anybody else. But there's a second advantage here, and that is that by Keeping the leadership, the organization local, it isolates viruses that might threaten the body of Christ. Now just think of the practical implications of this. If a congregation off in Timbuktu somehow falls prey to some insidious false teaching that undermines some major doctrinal component of the gospel, what impact does that have on us here? There is no organic tie between us and them. Now, it'd be a sad thing if the congregation in Timbuktu just goes completely under because of this false teaching, whatever it is, but there's really very little impact that can have on us because we are organically separated from each other. Look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. And as you read the stories of those seven churches, the Lord has a message for each one of these churches. But do you notice in reading that He addresses each congregation directly? And church A, here's what you're doing. Here's some things that are good in what you're doing, but here's some things that are bad, and you need to work on that. You need to correct that. Your identity as my people is being jeopardized by this. Deal with that. And then he goes on in the next verse and talks about congregation B. And he evaluates congregation B. Here's what they're doing that's right. Here's what they're doing that's wrong. And they need to deal with that. But you notice what Jesus never does anywhere in any of that? He never addresses some kind of centralized organization and says, okay, now this group of people is going to go out here and fix all of this. He doesn't do that. They do that. Each of those congregations was directly answerable to God. And that's the way God addressed them. Individually, directly. You guys in this congregation, here's your situation. You need to deal with that. Now what if they don't? Jesus told one of those churches, if you don't fix this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'll no longer recognize you as one of my people. But don't you get it? Doing that would not affect in one iota the status of the other six. They're not organically connected to each other. Each congregation is independent of all the others. Now let's turn our attention here to the ways that this simple organization that we were talking about has been abused through the years. There are two types of abuses that we want to talk about here. Number one is the effort to harness local churches under the yoke of a larger structure. Usually what this involves is wholesale additions or changes involving inter-organizational machinery. And what this means is we create new offices, we create new functions, we create new hierarchies that are all just invented out of thin air. Now sometimes to put a veneer of scriptural facade on it, men will take some of the language of the New Testament. Remember that list I had up there a while ago of bishops and overseers and presbyters and elders and so forth, all describing the same group of men? They'll take those words and just peel them off and create a different office, a different function, different role. Peel off another word and apply it to another function, another office, completely different from the first. They didn't get that out of the Bible. I'm sorry. And again, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand that. Just read what the New Testament says on the subject of these men and their work, and it's pretty obvious that what has happened here, especially in Protestant denominationalism, is that people have just invented these things out of whole cloth. Just totally disregarded everything that the New Testament says about church organization and created something on their own. In fact, some denominations have command and control structures that would make a corporate board of directors proud. And just like the corporate board of directors, it's all stuff that was made up by men. It didn't come from the mind of God. No scriptural justification for these things at all. And most of these people don't even pretend that it comes out of the Bible. Again, they operate from that assumption that we started out with, that it doesn't make any difference to God. I mean, it's just, this is a matter of liberty, freedom. We just do whatever we want to do. Well, You have to read that assumption into the Scripture. You have to just turn a blind eye to some very plain, simple descriptions of how God's people are organized in order to come to that conclusion. But there is a more subtle, a second type of abuse, and that is the autonomous structure of the local congregation is preserved, at least in theory, but the function is altered. And there are a couple of different ways in which that is done. First is the role of what has been called parachurch organizations. These are separate institutions that, I don't know of any other way to describe it, they become leeches on the local churches. They use the church as a fundraising agency. In this category, we can put things like missionary societies, colleges, charitable agencies, publishing houses. They're just, the human imagination can come up with all kinds of these things. Now, Matt, let me be very careful here that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a group of people to come together and form, for example, a college that has a religious or spiritual foundation. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. Or a publishing house, or any of these other things. There's nothing wrong with people, on their own time, their own money, away from the church, getting out here and establishing things to try to do good works to glorify God. The problem here is that these parachurch organizations tend to latch on to local churches. And then they start begging the churches for money. And the churches start funneling money to these churches. And historically, here's what almost always happens. When that pattern starts playing itself out over a series of several generations, it slowly evolves into an organic unity with the churches. By that I mean, men get to thinking, this is so inefficient how we're doing this. We've got the local churches with all their money, and we've got all these other separate institutions out here trying to do these good works, and then having to constantly, beg the churches for money. Can't we organize this a little more efficiently? And that's what happens. Denominations have been created out of this tendency to just kind of merge all of this organizational structure together into some kind of central oversight that can better coordinate the work of the churches and these separate institutions. So whatever the benefit or the value of these parachurch organizations, local churches need to be very cautious about getting too involved with these institutions in such a way that it can threaten their independence before God. And that brings us to another way in which this second abuse takes place. And this is something that has come forth in the last several decades, what's been called the sponsoring church arrangement. This is where one local church becomes a centralized agent for hundreds of other churches to operate. And in practical terms, what that means is one local church now has a concentration of money and power. I've actually seen documented cases of local churches that become so big by all this money that all these other churches are sending to them that they actually start exerting some, if not direct, at least indirect, control over those other churches. A number of years ago, there was a church in Texas that was so deeply involved with some kind of mission work up in Canada that they just announced one day, "We're taking oversight of this church in Canada." How can a group of elders in Texas decide that they're going to oversee another group of God's people somewhere on the other side of the globe? In both cases, in both of these types of abuse that we're talking about here, the independence and the integrity of the local church is being threatened. And local churches need to be aware of that danger and avoid it. So then the final question we want to consider is, if this is so simple, why doesn't everybody see it? why doesn't everybody follow it? If what I'm saying here is such a simple concept, I mean, surely everybody could understand. Well, we could say the same thing about baptism and the Lord's Supper and instrumental music and all the other things that believers tend to squabble and fuss about. There are reasons why people, quote unquote, can't see this. But let's just boil it down to this. In the area of church government, the past is a clue to the present. Why have men throughout history, as we talked about earlier, why have men almost consistently throughout history corrupted God's plan for leading His people? I want us to consider three reasons why this always seems to happen. People just can't seem to be satisfied with God's simple plan. Number one is because in many cases there is just a naked lust for power and control and domination. When Paul spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he told these men, men that he knew well, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come from among you and to draw away disciples after themselves. Now that's sad. But Paul is warning these elders, look, there's going to be a tendency on your part, on part at least some among you, to use your position of authority as elders in the Lord's church to just create a following for yourself. It's no longer going to be about the Lord, about the people, about the service that needs to be done. It's going to be about me. And there is always that risk of men wanting power and control and domination for themselves. In 3 John, verse 9, the Apostle John called out a member of the church that he was writing to, Diotrephes by name. Said, this man loves to have the preeminence among them. I can't think of a better way to describe what really underlies a lot of these organizational changes that men have created, in many cases, again, out of thin air, in order to try to improve God's plan. It's just a lust for power. They love to have the preeminence. They love to have a position of authority and prestige and power that others can look up to them and admire them for the position that they occupy. The apostles have warned us of this danger, and we must not shrug that danger off. It's there. And God's plan, if we implement it properly, will help prevent that from becoming an issue. Notice also a second sinister cause for these changes is just downright greed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 3 and 15, Peter speaks of the false teachers that will come among God's people. And notice what he specifically charges these men with. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And later in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam, as you'll recall, was that Old Testament prophet of God who basically sold his soul for Balak's money in order to place a curse upon God's people. And Peter is saying, look, there are going to be men among us who are going to be driven by that same curse. And they're going to create an enormous amount of damage. And again, history has demonstrated Peter knew what he was talking about. It happens. So this desire for power and the greed or the covetousness are the two negatives. But I want us to consider a third possibility. I think it would be unfair to say that every time somebody suggests some change in the organizational structure of God's people, that it's because of one of these sinister motives like this. I think in many cases, throughout history, and even in our own day, there's a third, much more understandable reason why men want to make changes, and that is because they sincerely want to do more. They look at what they perceive as the inadequacies or the shortcomings of God's simple plan, and they say, you know, we really, really could do so much more for the Lord. If we would just change this, tweak that, and add something else over here, we can make a few modifications, and this could be so much more effective, so much more powerful in accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. But here too, the Lord has warned us not to go down that path. Look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? These men honestly think they have done a great work for the Lord. What does Jesus say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You betrayed me. You did something I didn't want you to do. You made changes that I didn't want you to make. And you did it all in the name of goodness and righteousness and truth and all of that. But it didn't come from me. And so my pronouncement is, depart. I don't want anything to do with you. Whatever your honest intentions may have been. Jesus told his apostles in John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. People will actually kill others thinking this is really what God wants them to do. Now, it's misguided, it's misplaced, it's not true. You can't convince them of that. The same elements that we're looking at here are at work today among men. Those who claim, and in fact, in many cases, truly desire to serve God and do His work. But the basic problem goes back to what we said earlier. Has God revealed anything on this, or has He not? If He has, then the basic principle of obedience says, let's honor that. Let's respect what God has said on that and be satisfied with that. Quit trying to improve upon it. How can a local church today avoid poor leadership and all the associated problems that come with it? And the answer is really quite simple. As a local group of God's people, we need to maintain our first and primary allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we do that? If we do that, stick with this plan, and not allow ourselves to be distracted by all the stuff that goes on around us, then we'll be okay. If you're here this morning and you need to surrender your personal life, your heart, to the authority of Jesus Christ, this is not a matter of submitting to a form of slavery. This is a matter of receiving the greatest, grandest gift that any human being could ever receive. The gift of salvation through the blood of a Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you. If you want to be one of His saved people today, would you come forward and express your need as we stand and sing the invitation song?